Good evening, one and all. I'm glad to see all your names up here in front of me, and I hope we're going to have a good Bible study tonight. I have decided that we're going to do what I do in the morning. I've been going through Daniel, and so we're going to go through Daniel, continue it. Now, Mark and Laura, you don't have the notes that I have given so far. So Sunday, if you will remind me, I'll get a complete copy of the notes for you so that you can follow along. And every Sunday, I will be handing out the notes for the following Wednesday so that you'll have the notes ahead of time because you'll be coming on Zoom rather than coming and picking them up in person on a Wednesday morning or Wednesday evening. So we're going to do Daniel, and we're going to start first with a word of prayer. I have been informed that Charlene says Cricket continues to deteriorate, and her body is not responding to the chemotherapy and other treatments that they have given to her. And so things look a bit bleak there. A few minutes ago, David Sheely called and told me about Kelly's friend who is closer than a sister. And she also has been ill, and they have called in hospice care in her case. She had cancer, it went into remission, and it came back. So I asked him about Kelly, and she's dealing okay with it, but David is taking it very tenderheartedly. So we want to remember Kelly's best friend. I'll tell you, we don't get out of this world alive. As I was talking with Gary this morning, as he was doing some trimming around the church with his weed whacker, we don't get out of this world alive. And in one sense, things are looking better for the second coming of Christ right now as worldliness and lawlessness continue in our society. And I do not see how it's going to get better unless we have a revival, a God-sent revival that will change the hearts of people. I was reading in 2 Chronicles that the revival that happened under King Josiah was a wonderful thing, but it took him a number of years to get the whole of Israel to respond to the reform, spiritual reforms, to get back to following the law of Deuteronomy. So it's going to take a lot of prayer unless God, in his mercy, sends it very quickly for a deep work of God to work in restraining the lawlessness that continues to mount. And you and I both know the pattern of history. The left wing always wants more and more liberty and license, and that gets to lawlessness, and that produces chaos, which means that from the right wing comes the man on the horse, the dictator. You see this with Napoleon in the French Revolution. You see it with Adolf Hitler in Nazi Germany. You even see it going back to Julius Caesar. There was a Roman Republic was just in nothing but fighting and getting on. And so finally he said he'd had enough, and he crosses the Rubicon and becomes the dictator of Rome and starts its empire stage. They left the Republican idea of democracy and so forth. It didn't even last long in Greece before a dictator arose. So history is catching up with us. Well, we're going to talk about the world today. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then let's go to the book of Daniel, and we'll be in Daniel chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we, as we see the lawlessness of our society increase, we are encouraged that our redemption is drawing near. and that we are to keep our heads up, looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the internet, we know that this kind of lawlessness will go worldwide, which leads to a worldwide dictator. But we're trusting in the hope that we will be raptured and out of here before the last 7 years of this age runs its course in the worst bloodshed history has ever seen. We thank you, Father, for your love for Kelly's girlfriend, who is a devout believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and for Cricket and for Charlene as she stands by worried. And I pray, Father, that you will give your grace in each situation. You give your grace at the right time and in the right measure, and never ahead of time. And it's just like the manna, just enough for each day, so that we trust you. So help us, Father, to trust you, that you are doing what is right, and that everything is under your sovereign control. Nothing is taking you by surprise, and you are working out your sovereign plan. Help us to trust in your sovereignty. Now, as we open your word, I pray that you will help us to understand it and to assimilate it into our lives in the way we think, the way we love, and the way we act. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles then to Daniel chapter 1? Daniel chapter 1. Now, if you have the notes from the class that we've been teaching on Wednesday, we're at the top of page 56. But if you don't have those notes, like I said, let me know, and I'll try to get a copy to you. Now, I see that I'm have to, Carolyn Landers, you probably need to get you a copy, and Mark and Laura, I think Don and, Bill and Christine have one. We can get one to the Overtons. Betty Harmson as well. So we'll just run off some more copies of that for everybody. But let's look at the, if you have your Bibles, open them to Daniel chapter 1, and we'll look at the first two verses, which we've already gone through in detail. Now, Daniel has been an in-depth Bible study, and when I mean in-depth, we've been how many weeks? Half a year? And we've gotten through the first two verses. This is not the kind of Bible study my sweetheart likes. She likes that quick overview, so we can say we've been through that book. But verses 1 and 2, actually verses 1 through 7, is the first paragraph of the first chapter. The first chapter is a story in and unto itself. As a brief review to catch everybody up, Chapter 1 is a story in and of itself. It contains a complete unit. It is what we would call in literature, for the English teacher among you, it is heroic narrative. It is heroic narrative. Heroic narrative is like the Odyssey or many other books, Treasure Island. You have a hero who is the central character of the book. He models the values of the author and of the of what he wants the audience to have. He embodies the values of the culture in which he's in. Daniel is it. Now, Daniel, like every other hero, goes through trials. Nobody becomes a hero unless they go through a crisis. That's the story of life. All the great presidents in the United States have been those who've had to deal with a national crisis, whether it's the founding of the nation like George Washington, the Civil War like Abraham Lincoln, whether it was World War II like with FDR. These are usually considered, the war presidents are usually considered the ones that have the greatest opportunity to greatness because they've had to face the greatest challenge. Now, Daniel is going to have to face a challenge. He is going to be deported to a foreign culture, and he's going to have to make a decision every day just how much he's going to accommodate himself to the culture in which he's living. Now, the first chapter, verses 1 through 7, is the setting, or the circumstances, if you will. We read in the verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his, Nebuchadnezzar's, hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So we see at a national level, there's been a military conquest. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire has come down into Jerusalem, and in 605, he's going to have to leave, for we get into that some other time, but he takes with him some hostages to hold the situation in hand. And we're going to see that these hostages are mentioned in verses 3 through 7. And this is going to be the main thrust of our Bible study tonight, verses 3 through 7. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief of eunuchs, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years. At the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. Verse 7, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. So verses 1 through 7 is our circumstance. The crisis, I told you, every hero has to face a crisis in which he shows himself true to the values that he holds. Verses 8 through 16 is the crisis section, the second section of this chapter. The key verse, as I pointed out to you before, the key verse is verse 8. Without verse 8, you have no crisis. Without verse 8, you have no story. Without verse 8, you have no greatness. So verse 8 is the key verse upon which this whole chapter swings, as I use the illustration, like the door on its hinges. This verse is the key verse, and we'll read it. But Daniel. Now, Ms. Nelda pointed out that but shows you've got your contrast right away. So in light of all of this pressure that we're going to be seeing in verses 3 through 7 that are being put on the children of Israel to conform to that culture in what they think, in what they eat, and in how they identify themselves, there's great pressure from outside making these men conform to the Babylonian culture. But Daniel starts the contrast. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. If you've noticed, the word defile here is very important. It's he resolved. This is not a lightly made decision. I'm sure he prayed about it, thought about it, pondered it from every angle. But he's decided he's going to draw the line, not at the education. And he could say, I'm not going to receive all this brainwashing and trying to reprogram my thing. He doesn't draw the line there. He doesn't draw the line with the names. He said, don't call me that. But he draws the line at the food. Now, we'll get into this when we get a little later on. But that, for Daniel, is the line. He is not going to compromise. In Daniel's mind, somehow or other, eating either food that had been offered to idols or that was not kosher, it was important for him to toe the line somewhere, to draw the line in the sand and said, this is as far as I'm going to go and no further. So this is the key section, how he handles his crisis. And we'll talk about that a little later on. Let's continue reading in verse 9. Daniel's going to try to find a compromise with which everybody can live. He doesn't draw the line in the sand and say, let's fight this out. He first tries to find a compromise, a creative compromise that everybody can live with. It says, verse 9, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who were your own age? You would then endanger my head with the king. And Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. That's the crisis section. He passes it clearly. Now, in verses 1 through 7, we have the circumstances. In verses 8 through 16, we have the crisis. Now we have the consequences. And in this case, he is rewarded. He comes out very well. Verse 17, as for these youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that it should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all the kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Darius. So you see how this is set up. You have a the circumstances which lead to a crisis. He is faithful in the crisis. He's delivered. He's promoted. He goes to the head of the class. Now, in this kind of setting, and I've said this before, but I'm repeating it for those who haven't been in the class previously. The theme of the first chapter, being heroic narrative, is this, that faithfulness to God in the essential things leads to a greater opportunity to serve him. Notice the last line, he was there until the first year of King Darius. We assume Daniel is an early teenager, somewhere between 13 and 18 years old at the time the chapter begins. It ends with him about the age of 83. So you see, he had a long reign and a great opportunity to serve him. Now, we'll be talking about this more in detail as we go through the chapter. But you see, the chapter is divided up into 3 sections. Verses 1 through 7, the circumstances, national apostasy, and pressure to conform to the Babylonian culture. 8 through 16 is the crisis. Daniel says, no. Let's hit a creative compromise. He is able to strike this compromise. And the result is, verses 17 through 21, he has a long and prosperous usefulness in the kingdom of God for Yahweh. That's basically the outline of the book and the theme of the first outline of the chapter and the theme of the first chapter. Faithfulness to God leads to a greater opportunity to serve him. Now let's go back to verse 3. And this is where we go back into the details. In verses 3 through 7, we saw that carefully selected Judeans are taken hostages into this Babylonian captivity. Now, the timeless biblical truth that relates to you and me from this passage, Daniel 1, 3 through 7, is this, that godly people, in this case, the godly remnant, confronts a world that demands conformity to it. The world will demand, and we'll see this, I think, in America increasingly more and more, people demanding that you conform to it. And we're going to find out who buckles under the pressure, who's able to hit a happy compromise, and who is going to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're not given an opportunity to get a creative compromise in Daniel chapter 3. They're given only two options. You either bow or you burn. And they say, well, so be it. So let's look at verses 3 through 7. I've already pointed out that in a broad way, he's taken these youth and he's carefully trained them. He's going to try to get them to conform to the Babylonian culture in three ways. He's going to educate them in all the Babylonian culture, literature, language, arts and sciences, all of that. They're going to learn to think like a Babylonian. Then, of course, he's going to provide food for them. So they're going to learn to eat like a Babylonian. And then, of course, comes the last one. They're going to change their identity. They're going to give them different names. Their Hebrew names reflect the true God, Yahweh, the I-A-H at the end of Hananiah and Azariah is a shortened form of Yahweh, and the E-L in Mishael and in Daniel is the shortened form of Elohim. So both of these, all four Hebrew names have the name of the true God with them. And their Babylonians are going to change them to Babylonian gods. So they're going to change the way they think, the way they eat, and their own self-identity. The world is going to put this pressure on us. And Jesus says that's the way it's going to be in the end times. Satan will not endorse freedom of religion. The Antichrist will say you have to receive the mark of the beast or you're toast, your history. So let's talk about this, that the world is always making us try to conform to it. So today, before we get into looking into the passage itself in any depth, let's look at the subject of the world. What do we mean by the world? What does the Bible mean when it uses the word world? Now, we start at the very beginning, and we have to note that the world is one of three enemies that you have. You have the three enemies of every Christian is first the world. We'll talk more about that. The flesh, which does not mean our desires for eat or sleep or anything like that. It means those unredeemed excesses that lead to sin. It's the unredeemed part of us. Part of us has been redeemed, another part of us hasn't. That's why we struggle with sin. There's part of us that doesn't want to sin, and yet there's part of us that does. When we're resurrected, we will have no desire to sin. But right now, we've got a part that part of us is redeemed and regenerated and cannot sin, and yet there's still part of us, sin, a residue of sin, I think is how the Puritans put it, that's still in our nature and that is keeping us from living life totally saintly. And the third, of course, is the devil. And you've heard me say these three enemies are one's external, one's internal, and one is infernal. Well, let's go to the world and let's define it. Now, the word world in some contexts can refer to the earth. It can refer to the people on the earth. Let me give you an example. John 3:16. For God so loved, what? The world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In that context, the word world refers to people. But there is a special usage of the word. It is the Greek word cosmos. There's a special usage of the word that implies a system or an organization composed of unregenerate humans. We're talking about government, we're talking about culture, we're talking about society, which includes what is intelligent, what is beautiful, even benevolent. But that this organization of unredeemed human people stand in unalterable alienation from God and in opposition to God. In other words, they don't want to have God to do in any part. Football, for example. There's nothing particularly wrong with football. But you try to interject God into a foot or have prayer at a football stadium, and you will see the reaction. Our government, we can talk about this a little later on. Governments are influenced heavily by Satan. We're going to see about this in just a minute. We need not think that that excludes the United States government either. But anything that is unsaved and part of Satan's cosmos diabolicus, his system, is one that that is operating in hostility to God. And Babylon is certainly that case. I mean, it's pagan through and through, as we're going to see. Now, let's talk further about the world system. And I've got one or two or three points to make. First of all, this world system, this unsaved human organization that operates entirely apart from God and in fact is opposed to God. Let me point four things out for you about its head, its directing head. It is Satan. First of all, number one, Satan is called the prince of this world. He's called the prince of this world. This is found, for those of you who are taking notes, in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus repeats this in John, chapter 14, verse 30, and again in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 11. Now, the word for prince is archon, and this is the same word that is used of rulers of nations. He is the governmental head of this world system. Now, there is a sense in which the earth and all that is in it is the Lord's. The earth and all that's in it, the fullness of the earth and all that is in it belongs to God, Psalm 24. He's the creator of it. But Satan has somehow, through the sin of Adam and Eve, come in and started to take control of things and is running a rogue government. And he is its ruler. This means that Satan's offer to give Jesus the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time, which is recorded in the last of the temptations, according to Matthew, was a real one. He had the power to give these kingdoms to Christ. Now, whether or not he would keep his word, because Satan is a liar, is another issue. Jesus, of course, turns it down. And what Satan is doing in that particular temptation is he's offering Jesus a shortcut. He is saying, in essence, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of Christ. That's going to happen, no doubt about it. But you're going to have to die on the cross in order for that to happen. So let me offer you a shortcut. You can get the kingdoms of this world without having to die. How does that sound to you? And say, and Jesus says, no. Satan is, number one, the ruler of this world. He is a rogue. He has usurped authority. And one day God is going to say, that's enough. Jesus Christ is going to come. And the first thing he's going to do is throw Satan into the bottomless pit. Number two, let me tell you something else about the head of this world system. In Ephesians 2, Satan is referred to as the prince of the power of the air. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Ephesians 2:2 for a second, would you please? This passage is incredible for what it says about Satan and the world system and those in it. Ephesians chapter 2. I'll give you a moment to look it up, okay? You'll want to see this. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is talking about your biography, your story. He starts off in verse 1, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. He's referring to the way you behaved before you came to Christ. You were dead in trespasses and sins, acts of rebellion, and other kinds of sin. A trespass is an act, deliberate act of rebellion, a deliberate act of sin. We're dead in it. Dead people in relationship to God. Because he goes on to say, in which you once walked. So they're dead spiritually, but alive physically. Now, what is it? Zombies are the walking dead or whatever. Well, that's the way the world is. They're dead in trespasses and sin. Do they feel the weight of their sin? No. I was telling Ruth Ann the story, and I read of a Chinese evangelist who was doing some street preaching. And he was telling, preaching about the glory of Christ and how he came to deliver us from the terrible weight of sin, the burden of sin. And some mocker in the audience said to the evangelist, well, tell me, how much does this weight, how much is this weight? Is it 50 pounds? Is it 100 pounds? How much is this weight of sin that's supposed to be on me? And the evangelist said, if you put 100-pound weight on a corpse, would he feel it? The reason why a lot of non-Christians don't feel any burden of sin at all is they're dead. You're dead to it. It's only when the Holy Spirit begins to work in our hearts that we begin to feel the terrible weight of sin on us. But I'm digressing. Let's continue. He said, you follow. He says this, verse 1, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. In other words, we were getting our values from the world. We were getting our cues from the world. We wanted to be like the world. What the world liked, we liked. What the world had, we wanted, and so forth. Then he goes on to say, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, the prince of the power of the air, again, prince gives us the idea of some kind of ruling authority, the power of the air. Now, this is a rather interesting thing. In Greek, there is two words for air. Suppose you were in Greece, and I hope David and Nelda go back to Greece and get me a picture of the Parthenon, a good picture of the Parthenon, and of Mount Olympus. Mount Olympus is the highest mountain in Greece. And it was there, according to Homer, that the gods made their dwelling. You know, Zeus and Hera and Athena and the rest of them. And if you stood on Mount Olympus and looked up into what we would call the upper atmosphere, they had a Greek word for that. But if you stood on this tall mountain and looked down into the valley, they had another word for that particular area. And it is that word that's used here. So when you say he's the prince of the power of the air, even though he has access to heaven, we see this in the book of Job, even though there is spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, as Paul says in this same epistle to the Ephesians, there is a sense in which Satan is right down here in the very atmosphere, the heavier atmosphere of the earth. And this is where he's operating, right here. Yes, right in the area where the television waves are going. Yeah, no doubt television is one of his best inventions. He's the prince of the power of the air. Now, Bob, what's interesting, let me add this as a sidelight, that Greek word for air is used in one other place in the New Testament. Yes, you can probably guess it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Jesus Christ descends and we are caught up to meet the Lord where? You know that. In the air. I just heard a voice from a great distance say, in the air. See, I'm never far from supervision. The air. Satan. Jesus invades Satan's territory to snatch away his people from out of Satan's grasp. Love it. Love it. Nothing like really, as we used to say, sticking it to somebody. That's what it is. Now, it goes on to say, notice, by the way, the prince of the power of the air in verse 2, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian. Some kind of demonic, satanic force to various degrees operates in the unbeliever. I remember Dr. Chafer writing in one of his works that Satan is terribly embarrassed with the town drunk. He's terribly embarrassed with the town drunk. And Satan loves to show off some successful person like a Ted Turner who said Christianity is for losers. He likes to show off that successful person that did it without God. That's the person he's proud of. He doesn't want you to see the alcoholic or whatever, the dope addict or whatever. That's bad advertising. But he is at work in every unbeliever to various degrees. And given the right circumstance, as I've quoted Calvin many times, given the right circumstance, that hatred to God will come out. Well, let's move on to the third thing. He is the prince of this world. He's the archon, the ruler of this age. He's the prince of the power of the air. Thirdly, he is the God of this age. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. I'll repeat that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He is the God of this world. He is the one that wants worship. And you're going to see this with the Antichrist. We're going to see fully revealed in the tribulation period how Satan is going to use political power, and it's all going to be worshiping the ruler. He's going to become almost like an idol. And he is the God of this world. And so he wants to be worshiped. Because my time is short, let me move to one other, number 4. that the world lies in Satan's power. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. The last verse of 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, next to the, he says, we know we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In the power. That's the next to the last verse 19. There's 21 verses in the last chapter. The whole world lies. So Satan is directing this world system. The governments of this world, the United Nations, the Ford Foundation, yep. The United Fund, all of these nice organizations. The Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York. Yes, he's there too. He has the glamour of the world. Remember, he offered to Jesus in the temptation the world and all its glory. Not just the slums, but the World Trade Center and all of that, operating in the power of the flesh, operating apart from God, not depending on God, not acknowledging God. It's all for moi. That's it. Now, let's move on to the next major point. We saw the four ways in which Satan is the head of this world system. Would you open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to look at a very familiar passage. And I'm going to have to cut this short. I said more this morning, but if you get the notes, you can catch up with this. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Now, Daniel didn't have this verse in front of him, but he had to wrestle with the concept. He had to figure out, when in Babylon do as the Babylonians do? When we get to verse 8, I have in the notes, I think, 10 different excuses Daniel could have used to compromise himself with the Babylonian culture. You know, why not eat the food? The king, it's the king, ordered it, therefore it's the law. Hey, I don't want to put anybody out by asking for something special. God didn't rescue me from the deportation. Why should I be faithful to him? He didn't answer my prayers, so I can guess. Lots of excuses. We'll get into that. Have you found 1 John chapter 2, verse 15? Okay, I heard yes, so I guess it's safe for me to start. Verse 15, we have two commands. Do not love the world or the things in the world. This is the unredeemed, unchristian world. Can God love the world? Yes, yes, but he can do a lot of things I can't do. You know, God can send somebody to hell and not commit a sin. Now, give me that power. I might take a certain delight in sending certain people there. Or I might do it for the wrong reason or the wrong basis or all sorts of things. Only God could do that. We are not to love the world, nor the things that are in the world. Now he's going to give us three reasons why we're not to love the world. This organized system that's in opposition to God. The first one is found in the last half of verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There it is. If you love the world, you don't love God. James says the same thing. Don't you know that friendship with the world is to make yourself an enemy to God? I am reading again for the second time a wonderful book. It is a Pulitzer Prize winner called Washington's Crossing. It is about how on Christmas night in 1776, George Washington crossed the Delaware and beat the Hessians in Trenton. In the course of getting up to the actual battle itself, David Hackett Fisher, the author of the book, points out that only about Less than 25% of the people living in the colonies supported the American Revolution. And that 12%, sometimes even more, were loyalists. They supported the crown and the British government. The vast majority of the people, according to Fisher, were kind of neutral. There were two kinds of neutrality, he points out. There's the passive neutrality. Well, this is summed up with the attitude of, well, whatever. Oh, you're in charge this week? Okay, well, I'll obey you this week. Oh, the Patriots are in charge this week? I'll obey them. Oh, now that we have to take down the American flag and put it, fine, we'll put up the British flag. I'm not interested in fighting this thing. I'll just go along with whoever wins. That's the passive neutrality. He says that there was another kind of neutrality called active neutrality. And he points out of a family in Pennsylvania by the name of Van Horn, a Dutch family. I know all about the Dutch. I married a Dutch woman, Vandermolen. Anyway, they were able to pull it off by when the British were in town, they were able to entertain the British. And when the Patriots were in town, they were able to entertain the Patriots. I imagine their social, keeping track of their social agenda was a bit of a tricky thing, you know, who we're going to invite this week. But they were able to do it and pulled it off. And Washington never thought highly of the Van Horns, but everybody else amazed that they were able to be British one week and Patriots the next, and Whigs, all the way goes back and forth. That, the Van Horns were their name. First John is telling us we cannot be Van Horns. We can't have one foot in God's camp and another foot in Satan's camp, in the world. Have you ever noticed that one of the major doctrines taught in Genesis 1 is the doctrine of separation? He divides the night from the day. There's division of time, all these kinds of division. Separation, we saw this last week when we studied Genesis chapter 12. Abraham is called out from his country to be separate. Paul makes this in 2 Corinthians 6. We are to be separate ourselves, not in the exclusive sense of being hoity-toity and don't have anything to do with our neighbors. We are in the world, but not of it. If you pull yourself totally outside the world, you become monastic. That's wrong. And how are you going to win your friends to Christ if you're totally separated? But you're separated on the inside. We're not talking about isolation from the world. We're talking about insulation. So that the world system, the world values, and the world's goals are not ours. Our goal is to please Christ. That's it. So that's the first point. You don't love the world because if you love the world, you don't love the Father. The second thing is that if you love the world, you are pursuing that which is not of God. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father of the world. In other words, once you decide to go with the world, you already start to pander to your lower nature. You are driven by your desires. The desires of the flesh, that means your unredeemed nature, your sinful nature. The desires of the eyes, you see, you want, you lust. And the pride of life, the Greek word here is someone who likes to brag. It was used in one context in Theophrastus, one of minor Greek writers, about the guy that was boasting on how many ships he had on sea bringing cargo because he was a merchant. And he was bragging about the money he got or the status symbol he got, you know, whether you're married to a trophy wife or you drive the nicest car you can just to impress the neighbors and so forth and so on. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with nice things, you know, if you go about them the right way. But they're not to become status symbols. You're not to do this to conform to the world, to send off messages. A former pastor friend of mine talked about when he was in Chicago, how he, when he was riding the tram, all the men that were trying to work their way up was riding with Mont Blanc pens and so forth. Now, don't pander to it. The last one, the third reason why you don't love the world, is it doesn't last. Look at verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. There it is. You want that which lasts. That's what you want. So here it is. This is a wonderful thing. Don't love the world. It's Satan's system. Don't fall in love with ungodly things. Use the things of the world. Yes, don't love them. Don't get attached to them. Because you're a citizen of heaven, and your citizenship is there. And all of you are like Bunyan's pilgrim, and you are in progress to the celestial city, and that is your goal. So to summarize, we're going to see next week as we look further at chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. This whole pressure that's being put on these faithful Jews to conform to its society. We have said that we're not to be conformed to it, and Daniel's going to run counterculture. One of the biggest problems with the church today is it's trying to help people to become successful in this world. Now, there's nothing wrong with being successful in this world, but the goal of the Christian is to be successful for the next one. And that should be our first goal. And as we look at the world, it will put more pressure on us as we look down the pike for us to conform to it. And churches are already caving into it. They are already caving in. So let's pray that the Lord will make us faithful like Daniel, and that we'll make good decisions. Will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for this message from Daniel. We are under a lot of pressure. Living in this world is like trying to get a glass of cold water from a fire hydrant. It just comes at us with overwhelming force. And it's all the time making us desire what it offers and to conform to its values. Keep us, Father, faithful, that we may have great usefulness to you. Help us to desire to be useful to you more than anything else in the world. Now, bless us, we pray this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. See you Sunday with a Bible in my hand, Christ in my heart, and you on my mind as we celebrate our 15th anniversary. We're going to get some Opie's barbecue. Does that sound great? See you Sunday. God bless you all. Bye-bye.